started a series last, or announced a series last week. It starts tonight, and it's basically Q&A, question and answers. I want to encourage you guys again. I got a lot of good questions last week, and there are pens and pieces of paper in the back in the plate, in the offering plate, so anytime you a question comes up or whatever, tonight, write it down, put it in the plate, and we'll try to get to it. The plan is to do two or three questions a night, if I can. But the nature of the questions this week were pretty intense. I'm going to deal with one question tonight, and it's going to be a complete whistle-stop tour through Scripture, because the nature of the question was about the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, whether this is actually clear in Scripture, if it's so central to our faith and our belief system, why does it seem to be ambiguous in the Scripture? So we're going to ask the question, is it ambiguous in the Scriptures tonight, or is there scriptural evidence to support this idea? Again, the person didn't necessarily want me waxing eloquently philosophically all that much. They wanted scriptural evidence more so than me trying to explain the metaphysics of how a person can be God and so on. And I think that's appropriate anyway, because the Scriptures don't actually give us the metaphysics of actually how Jesus could have been God and go, you know, we've come up with kind of images of the egg and so on, with the yolk and the white and the shell, and we do our best with those things. But the Scriptures don't tend to give us things that clearly necessarily, and so of course, that is, of course, if we're looking for certain evidence according to kind of a 21st century paradigm, and we go in and saying, well, look, why didn't Jesus just come out and say, hey, guys, I'm God, and because there's no, or the question tonight is there a clear statement in Scripture where that could be made clear? And I'm going to probably say there is no real clear statement of that where Jesus gets up and says, hey, guys, I'm God, partly because he would have, forget 3 years, he probably would have been dead in a week and a half if he would have got up and said something like that. And so what we have is something that I think Scripture, together with the cumulative evidence of Scripture, we can see that this is definitely a doctrine, a teaching of the New Testament, and the early church understood it thoroughly. But again, it kind of, if we come to it asking 21st century questions and we don't see them, we get frustrated. So maybe what we need to do is see the New Testament in light of the entire larger Israel story, look at the actions of Jesus, look at the teachings of Jesus. Some of the more subtle, subversive things that he said might actually be evidence for his divinity or what he was claiming about himself, more so than statements about him coming out and say, I'm God. So the question on the table that was put in the plate last week is this really evidenced in the Scripture? Is Jesus really God? And so we're going to just deal with that question tonight, and then in further weeks, I'm going to try to deal with two or three questions at a time. So let's get started with that. You have, hopefully everybody has a messenger, a program. If you open it up, there's like 4,500 different verses in there. Basically, what I'm going to be trying to do is actually just whistle right through them all, and like, or most of them, and just pounce on them, and what, you know, one or two or three, I'll make a comment or two about a few of them, and then spend a few more minutes on other ones. So the first thing we should look at then is this idea of Jesus coming. And so basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the four Gospels and just pick out little pieces of what Jesus said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I'm going to go to Paul and talk a bit about the evidence in Paul, and then the book of Revelation. And again, if I don't get to all of this tonight, it's there for you. It's 3 pages worth of Scripture. You can go read it in context and struggle through it on your own and with one another. And then even at the end of tonight, we'll give you an opportunity, hopefully, for one or two questions as well. Let me start by saying I didn't put the Christmas story on here. So the beginning of Matthew obviously opens up with the Christmas narrative. This is actually a huge point in the larger story of showing the divinity, the deity of Jesus. He appears, he's born of a virgin, and of course, this is a miracle, but it's also the idea of the angel says what you're supposed to name Jesus is Jesus, and then he has this discussion about Emmanuel, and he says the name Emmanuel means what? God with us, God with us, God with Israel. And then Jesus the book of Matthew begins with that statement. And then Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew looks out at the disciples and he says, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, I am with you. I will be with you until the end of the age. And so almost the whole Gospel of Matthew is the fulfilling of this name that Jesus is given at the beginning of the Gospel, that he is God with us, with Israel, with human beings. Larry King said, if you could interview anybody in history, who would it be? He said, by far, hands down, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, why? If you had one question for him, what would it be and why? And he said, were you born of a virgin? Because if the answer to that question is true, then everything in history changes. Everything's different. My perspective, my paradigms, my whole worldview needs to change and shift to deal with the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, and it points to the fact that he's God in relation to this name that he's given, God with us. Next, as you're going through Matthew, you come across Matthew chapter 5. I didn't actually put that in here either. Some of this work was done after I got this messenger to Wendy and she published it. So Matthew chapter 5, I was just reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus comes and he says, you have heard that it was said. And so he cites these prophets. He cites the biblical ideas and he cites scripture. And he says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you. Now, we have to understand that the background in Israel's history there, that prophets spoke on the authority of God. They couldn't come and just change things up. They couldn't come and just speak on their own voice and on their own authority. They didn't have any. And yet Jesus comes and he says, you have heard that it was said, and he cites scripture. He says, but I say to you, and constantly through the Sermon on the Mount, it's him. It's but I, and I'm changing the rules. And I'm saying to you that it's not only about hating your brother, but it's not only about murdering your brother, but in fact, if you hate your brother, that is considered to be murder. And so he intensifies Torah to these people, and he does it on his own authority. And so when we're reading scripture, we see Jesus doing things on his own authority and taking himself in that position of that which only God can do. We have to recognize that, yes, he might not be saying, hey, I'm God, guys, and I say this. No, but he's doing things that only Yahweh is known to do. And we're going to see that in a few of these other passages as well. Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the idea of... let me just read it to you because amazingly the wrong verse is written down there. She put in verse 31 and it's verse 41. So let me read you verse 41. And then it gets better after that. Chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. So here's Jesus, the Son of Man, proclaiming that he has a kingdom. And that he owns angels and that they are his own angels. Yeah. And so he's taking, again, this authoritative role. Now, and he claims himself as the Son of Man figure, which comes from Daniel chapter 7 and so on. And this idea of Jesus coming and calling them his own angels, speaking on his own authority. And we have to try to hear this with fresh ears. And not with kind of 2,000 years of church history and Christian theology. But here's Israel. They're waiting for God's kingdom. They're waiting for Yahweh to act. Yahweh is the creator of all things. They're his angels. He has the authority. It is his kingdom they're waiting for. And Jesus comes. He puts himself there and he starts saying, my angels and my kingdom. And so the people, to Jewish ears, how could you claim that you own angels? How could you claim that it would be your kingdom? It's a staggering claim. And so we need to try to work through getting rid of 2,000 years of church history and reading the New Testament with fresh eyes and ears and saying, what would these first century Jews have been hearing when they heard Jesus make some of these claims? And we're going to see why they begin to freak out a little bit in a couple of these other passages. Next, again, these are very quick spots. We're just jumping on certain scriptures here. In Matthew chapter 25, the end of Matthew, Jesus is speaking about the idea of judgment. And of course, again, read the Old Testament. The one who is the judge is Yahweh. The one whose throne, who owns the throne, the only one holy enough to ever sit on a throne or deserve worship is Yahweh. And yet, here is Jesus, and he pictures himself in chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in the heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people. And then down to verse 42, the way that he metes out judgment is how they treated him. Not even how they began to relate to Yahweh. And we're going to see later why that is. But verse 41 of 42, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I. And then verse 45, he will reply, "I'll tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life." So even judgment itself on the final day is a Jesus-focused judgment. It's Jesus on the throne. It's Jesus doing the sorting. It's Jesus meting out the judgment, which is, of course, a role that is just given to Yahweh. The idea in the same idea is in Romans chapter 2, which would have been a surprise to Paul's readers. I don't think I put that in your messenger either, but Romans chapter 2, Paul says in verse 16, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Jesus Christ is the means through which God will judge. It is based on what people did with the person of Jesus. And of course, again, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, what does he say for his disciples to do? "You're to go out and teach people and obey my commandments, and you are to baptize them." And then he gives an amazing statement. How are you supposed to baptize these people? You're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian view of God. And so he says that the way you are to baptize these people, the way you are to bring people into the covenant, people of God, is to baptize them through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three separate and distinct persons of a one God. Now you can obviously see that this is some staggering stuff if you're a first century Jew and you're a monotheist, right? Monotheism, one God. There are three major religions in the world that are monotheist: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And most of them, monotheism is always a fighting doctrine. It's something you live and die for. And so you can see why Judaism and Islam would say, well, you Christians aren't really monotheists, because you actually elevate Jesus to godhood. And so you're polytheist. You have three gods, not one God. And so when we get to Paul, we can see Paul struggling with this idea of being a strict monotheist, and yet he begins to deal with Jesus as well. All right, we got through Matthew. That was okay. Okay. Mark, just going to take one passage from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course, they're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody is the answer. And as we're reading the gospel narratives, we're supposed to be reading them like good story. And so when we see people ask these rhetorical questions, we're supposed to start filling in the blanks. Nobody has the authority, nobody has the right to forgive sins in all the universe. And yet Jesus comes and he speaks to this paralytic and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they say, "How can you do that? How can you claim this? You're a mere human being." And so Jesus comes and he forgives their sins. And of course, they accuse him in verse 7 of blaspheming, right? Blaspheming, the definition of blasphemy is the crime of assuming to oneself the rights or qualities of God, claiming that you are God. That is what blasphemy is. And so when Jesus is then on trial at the end of the Gospels, they say he was blaspheming. He claimed to be God and so on. He's guilty of blasphemy. Is one of the charges that they raise against Jesus. And so he puts himself in the role of God by claiming to forgive sins. And there's Mark. Okay. Gospel of John. This is kind of a huge one. Chapter 1, the first 18 verses, called the prologue. It basically wants to get right into this issue. John wants to come right out of the gates and say, "Hey guys, listen, Jesus is God." And so literally what he says is, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning." Now, of course, the whole Bible begins with that statement, "In the beginning," Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And yet, here's John writing a new Genesis with Jesus at the very center. And he's got a new creator in the midst of his story. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Now this is a very bold statement, and we're going to see it again in Paul. If you put the creation of things in anybody else's hands but God, you are involved in blasphemy. Monotheism wasn't the only thing worth fighting for. Creational monotheism was worth fighting for. God created the universe. It was Yahweh who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And if you're going to claim that this Logos had some, this Word had something to do with creating, you're going to get in trouble. And yet, John says, God, literally in the Greek, it says, the words go this way. God was the Word. The Word was with God. God was the Word. And all things came into being through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In verse 14, then the Word, and this is kind of that act of incarnation where God becomes human. This, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, part of the question, the way the person wrote in the question, was that they've been listening to Unitarian theology. I'm not going to necessarily get into all of that, but basically Unitarian theology is it's a Christian church, but they don't believe that Jesus was God, and they cite monotheism and so on as the issue. And they say that for the majority of the time, the term God is applied to somebody else rather than Jesus, which is actually true. But in verse 18, you have this interesting situation, because they would say, for the most part, the word God is applied to this father figure, and then Jesus is the son. But here we have somebody else being called God other than the Father in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. There is this person, this Word, who is being called the God, one and only, and he's at the Father's side. He's not the Father, he's at the Father's side. And then he comes and he shows the Father's glory to the world. And so he comes and he is a reflection of the glory of God. He exegetes God for us. He comes into the world and says, this is what God looks like. This is who God is, and this is the glory of the only begotten. And so the rest of John's gospel is then kind of an explanation, an exposition of this first chapter that is speaking of Jesus bringing out or exploring the glory of God. And so when we begin to then read in John chapter 5, skip John 20 there for a second, John chapter 5, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And then listen to the statement, making himself equal with God. So they understand what he is doing, and John wants the reader to understand what Jesus is doing. And from here on out, as we read the Gospel of John, every time we see Jesus calling God Father, which is like 7,000 times, we're supposed to count it. Every time from this point forward, after John chapter 5, if we're good readers of story, we're supposed to understand that every time he's calling God Father, he's claiming to be equal with God, because this is what they throw at him, right in chapter 5. He's claiming that God is his Father, and thus he's making himself equal with God. And so for the rest of the gospel, every time you see Jesus say, my Father, you're supposed to hear that accusation that's coming at him. That in fact, this is what he's doing. But again, he's doing it in subtle ways. He's doing it in subtle ways. And sometimes the New Testament writers aren't necessarily doing it in subtle ways. They're slamming us with it. Making himself equal with God. And then there's this statement in John chapter 8, which is highly debated. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. We could spend all night on this statement. The issue here is this I am statement. It's a clear kind of expression of, it's a citation of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, I'm going to go tell Pharaoh, what am I going to go tell him? That this talking bush told me to go and free the Israelites? This doesn't make any sense. He's going to think I'm smoking something. And so you have to tell me your name. And God says, okay, my name is I Am. And then Jesus comes and he says, listen, guys, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, the Unitarians kind of come at this and they say, well, no, Exodus doesn't actually say I am. It says something else. Well, it's kind of true because Exodus is written in Hebrew. Jesus is speaking Aramaic and the New Testament's written in Greek. So we have to kind of work our way through this thing. The New Testament, written in Greek, has the two words ego, which means I. There you learned a Greek word, ego, pop. Ego, I am, to be, I am. So I am is the statement, and that's literally what Jesus says here. But of course, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. But when Alexander the Great took over, everybody started speaking Greek. So they wanted to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So that is called the Septuagint. And so you can read the entire Old Testament in Greek. And if you read the Old Testament in Greek and you get to Exodus chapter 3 and Moses says, tell me your name, God says, ego a me. Okay, so he says ego a me in the Greek, and then Jesus comes along, speaks it in Aramaic, and John then puts it in the Greek and says, Jesus came and he basically said, he basically looked at them and said, before Abraham was, and then he used this phrase that would allude back to the name that Yahweh gave to Moses, the I Am. Now, even if you lose the I Am, the fact that he's saying before Abraham was, I existed, shoots back to John chapter 1, where he was with God in the beginning. And so it's quite a statement, and they actually, if you read the whole story, they go, how could you, a mere man of 30 or whatever, say that you're older than Abraham? You're being ridiculous, right? And so even if you lose the I Am statement, you still have to deal with Jesus saying, hey, by the way, I existed before Abraham. And of course, if you can see John chapter 8 in light of John chapter 1 and why he would exist before Abraham, we begin to kind of put the pieces together. John chapter 10, we'll skip that one. That's there, but just running on time. John chapter 14, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after all this time we've been together? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so when you've seen Jesus, you see the Father when you look at Jesus. And of course, this again echoes back to the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Again, if this is flying by really fast, we have it on the internet. We have podcasts so you can sit and listen to me rant again and kind of slow me down and go back and go through these passages, because I think these passages are important, and that I think this understanding is really, really, obviously it's an essential Christian doctrine, it's an essential Christian belief that Jesus is in fact God, and working through it is very important. And so I don't think it's just one person in the audience saying, oh, I don't understand this. I think it's a pretty big mystery, and the fact that I'm up here just trying to speak to it, I don't have all of it worked out. I struggle with it from day to day. I'm not saying that I have all the answers. I'm just trying to raise some of the questions and raise some of the New Testament evidence that seems to point toward it. And it's interesting, actually, I was thinking about the Da Vinci Code's claim that the Nicene Creed or the Nicene Council voted on the divinity of Jesus in 302 AD or something. And it's interesting because if you go back and you read the Church Fathers, starting from Ignatius in like 103 AD, all the way through the Church Fathers leading up to the Nicene Council of 300, they all claim the same thing, that Jesus was God. And in their writings, they're totally going into the fact that Jesus is God and wrestling with it for the 300 years before the Nicene Council. In fact, the reason the Nicene Council had to come together and vote on it was because it was being spread around, and the early church believed it, and they said, okay, they got together and voted on a lot of things in those days. You can read Acts chapter 15. They have a council to figure out, what does the Christian church believe about Gentiles? Let's get together and vote on it. So the fact that they voted on it isn't really a big issue. They were just trying to figure out what they believed and what they didn't believe. We vote on things at church. Ever been to one of those meetings? Okay, so that's the Gospels. Now we look at Paul, and again, monotheism is the central belief of Judaism. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, this was the classic statement that they would chant and know and say in their sleep. It's called the Shema passage, and it was everything to a Jew. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 says, no, it's not verse 6. No, it's chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, chapter 6, verse 4 of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So you have this very clear Shema Jewish passage. And Paul, later on, I don't think I put this in your notes either, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, begins to redefine that whole Shema passage a little bit. And he begins to put Jesus in the center of it. And that's basically what I want to argue about Paul, is that he began to see Yahweh differently in light of Jesus, which is a very powerful idea that I think that we need to wrestle with more as the church. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, Paul says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And so he takes the Shema passage and he fits Jesus in the center of it and begins to mold the passage and the idea of a one God around the person of Jesus. We see this very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, which is there in your messenger. Basically, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, it's a classic example of Jewish monotheistic poetry. The Psalms do it all the time. They're in the midst of paganism. They're in the midst of corruption. And they want to say, we have one God, we have one God, we have one God. And so the Psalms write all of these great monotheistic poems. And Paul comes and he writes his own. And he says in verse 15 to 20, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers and so on. All things were created by him and for him." And later on in Colossians chapter 2, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And so the Jews, faced with the corruption of paganism, stressed repeatedly that the creator of the world was Israel's one true God. And then Paul writes this poem, but the central character is not Yahweh, the central character is Jesus. In fact, the central character is Yahweh, now recognized in the human face of Jesus. And that's what we're to recognize, that Paul starts dealing with God and putting Jesus in the very center of how he's beginning to struggle with God. The same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped." And he becomes humble. And then he says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Then if you go down a little bit, I cited Isaiah chapter 45 there. And this is, I think, important, verse 23. Isaiah has this idea, "Before me, every knee will bow." This is Yahweh speaking. "Before me, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will swear." And if you go back up to Philippians 2, verse 10, Paul rewrites that whole passage, and he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, not that Yahweh is Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So you have this idea, this very potent idea coming from Isaiah. Every knee will bow before Yahweh and say, Yahweh is God. And Paul goes, hold on a second. Now I've seen Jesus. I'm going to rewrite this idea, put Jesus in the center. And now the proclamation that every tongue has to make is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a very powerful idea. What's even more powerful about it is that he puts Jesus on a cross. And so what Paul begins to recognize is that not only the character of Jesus is somebody who would come and humble himself and die on a cross, it's actually the character of God. He begins to rethink God in light of Jesus and says it's not a category mistake for God to come and die a horrific death on a cross. It is in fact what God was always intending. This was the climax to the story. This is the way things were unfolding. And it's upside down and it's backwards. But the very nature of God is that he is so self-giving and so invested with self-giving love that he himself came and died on a cross. What we're seeing here is Paul rethinking God. That's what's going on here. He's rethinking his understanding of who God is and putting Jesus in the center of that and saying, oh my gosh, this is insane. But I need to now see not only Jesus, can he fit into what God is? No, no. I need to now think and worship and pray to God in light of who Jesus is. And that's going to be one of my my concluding thoughts. Again, so he takes the word God itself and he fills it with new content. Paul fills the word God with new meaning and new content in light of Jesus. Next is this idea of Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And of course, if you read the Old Testament, the word Lord, that's the translation of the word Jehovah or Adonai, Yahweh, God. And now he's saying we need to come to a point where we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and we will be saved. And so if you actually read the book of Joel chapter 2, which is right under here, verse 31 there, it says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's this Old Testament idea of calling on God and being saved. Paul again rewrites Joel chapter 2 and puts Jesus in the center. And of course, the other idea of Jesus is Kyrios or Lord is I've talked before about this Roman background to the word Kyrios, how Caesar was called Lord and how you have kind of that imperial meaning behind the word. That's still there, but we have to understand that Caesar was always regarded as divine. And so even when people would proclaim Caesar was Lord, they were proclaiming his divinity, and they have all kinds of coins that speak of Caesar's divinity being the Son of God. Okay. A couple more minutes here. Stick with me. Revelation, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus claims, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now it's Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 1. And John says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And actually this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, where God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. And so John reworks this. At the end of the book of Revelation, it's Jesus speaking again. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then at the very last chapter of Revelation, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things. That's not the right verse. Anyway, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says in chapter 22. Now let me stop there and say there's all kinds more that we could talk about. Obviously, I'm just kind of hitting on quick issues and trying not to kind of burn us out. Let me just make one more comment that hasn't been really worked through enough, I think, in the church, and then I'll open it up for Q&A for a couple minutes. It's this idea of Yahweh's return to Zion. If you go to the back of your messenger, there is a large passage there that begins with a passage from Isaiah. And basically, you could read all the way through the book of Isaiah. You could read the prophets and so on. And basically, what the prophets were waiting for was for Yahweh to return to Israel to bring the kingdom of God. Yahweh himself was going to return to Zion. So you read the prophets and look at that one I have there from Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news and so on. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. This is one of many, 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 many different passages in the prophets where basically what they're waiting for is not only a Messiah. See, we get we get really taken with this idea that Israel is awaiting the Messiah. Jesus came and he said, I'm the Messiah. Of course that's true. But what they were waiting for and what the prophets gave hope for was that Yahweh himself would return. And so what you begin to get a little bit as the prophets begin to speak is you begin to get this, yes, Messiah is going to come, but then you begin to get Yahweh is going to come, and the two ideas, by the time they reach the New Testament, begin to become one idea, where maybe this idea of the messianic idea gets wrapped up in Yahweh himself. Now, the New Testament are the ones who come along and actually make that claim. Jews don't actually see that in the Old Testament, but we begin to reflect backwards in light of Jesus and say, wait a minute, maybe these two ideas, waiting for Yahweh, waiting for Messiah, wait a minute, maybe the two are somewhat the same. And so what we have is this expectation. One writer says, of all the figures who were expected to come to rescue the Jews in this period, in the first century period, it was Yahweh himself whose coming was most regularly anticipated. Yahweh was going to come and save Israel. Now, you're listening to that, you're understanding that, and then you hear Jesus tell a parable like this. And let me read the whole parable to you. And I want to suggest to you that we have, unfortunately, read all of these parables of it as if Jesus is speaking about the second coming. Partly because our Bibles right above it might say parable about the second coming, and we go, oh, okay. Wipe those things out. Just wipe all those little titles out because they mess us up sometimes. So we're waiting for Yahweh to return to Zion and bring salvation, and then Jesus tells a story like this. Let me read the story in full, make a comment or two, and then I'm done. This comes from Luke chapter 19. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Remember, Yahweh's going to return to Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, money. But this money, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Then the second came, sir, your money has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, I have kept your money away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you do not put in and reap what you do not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Now you've got a few of these parables leading up to Jesus walking into where? Jerusalem. And then he says this to them. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. But why, Jesus? Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Judgment is coming on Israel. And the reason it's coming is because you have not recognized that God has come to you. Here is a people waiting to get freed from exile. They're sitting in at the, you know, the way that the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament in our Christian Bibles, is a particular way where it ends with Malachi. Or as my professor used to call it, Malachi, the Italian prophet. But our Bibles end with Malachi. The Old Testament does not end with Malachi in the Jewish Bible. Does anyone know what book the Jewish Bible ends with? What's that? Hey, Finchy. Chronicles. Okay, 2 Chronicles. Now, I'm sure all of you in your devotions have been reading 1 and 2 Chronicles. Read it. Basically, 1 and 2 Chronicles is the story of Israel from Adam to the exile. And what you've got at the end of Chronicles, and thus at the end of the entire Hebrew Bible, is Israel sitting in Babylon in exile, waiting for Yahweh to return to deliver them. They're sitting there. In exile, done, it's over. Their sin has caused them to go back into exile and sit in Babylon in darkness and wait for Yahweh to do his redemptive work. And then Jesus appears on the scene and he begins speaking about Yahweh's coming back. And in this parable, here's Israel given a job. You're given this money, do this with it. And God has come back to ask Israel to give an account. What have you done with the money that I've given you? And the ministry and life and teachings of Jesus is Yahweh's return, where he's asking Israel to give him an account. And this is all part and parcel of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And when you think about Israel sitting in Babylon in exile, and you read Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40 is when the tide begins to turn for Israel. 1 to 39, they've been sitting in Babylon, or they've got sent there because of their sins. And then there's a statement that we know well, because most of the Gospels begin with it. And it's starting from verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when Mark cites this passage, what's the point? Yahweh himself. See, we oftentimes focus on the John the Baptist part of that, right? Well, there's going to come a guy and he's going to prepare the way. But prepare the way for what? For God coming into the scene again. Prepare the way of the Lord. So if John the Baptist is a preparatory person, then who's the Lord who walks in behind him? Jesus. And the whole ministry of Jesus begins to be seen in light of, we're waiting for the Lord to come back. And someone's got to prepare the way so that Yahweh himself can sweep in and lead us out of exile. And here's Jesus who comes in and tells stories about brothers who get lost out in exile. And yet the Father's waiting for them when they run back out of exile into the arms of a loving father. And Jesus' whole ministry is wrapped up in the prodigal son. He's coming to a people who've been left aside. And of course, who are the people that begin, because there's 2 brothers in the prodigal son's story. There's the one brother who's in exile and gets accepted back, and then there's the other brother, and he doesn't really like the way this whole return is looking. And he's like, that guy doesn't deserve to come back that easy. And of course, the parables, Luke says, Jesus was speaking the parable against the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the older brother who didn't like the way this return from exile ministry was looking. They wanted it to look different, and Jesus speaks it against them. And he says, of course you don't like the way this return from exile thing is looking, but this is the way it looks. Yahweh has returned. Okay, so I think someone asked me this week, is this really important? Is this really important? Jesus is Messiah. We can still get him forgiving our sins. We can still get him to do all these things if he's just the Messiah. I think it's important if we recognize that the word God is probably the most misunderstood word in our culture. When people speak of God, they speak of all kinds of different things. But when a person who is a Christ follower and adds up all this evidence of the New Testament and prays to Jesus and worships Jesus, says God, what they mean by God is not an abstract removed deity who started the world and kind of backed off.
He's the God who took human form in the person of Jesus. So when we say God, when we worship God, when we speak about the love of God, we have redefined God in light of Jesus. And so it's crucial because it doesn't make any sense for you to say God. And what you're saying when you say God, if you don't recognize Jesus' divinity, is something different than what I'm saying when I say God. Because when I say God, I've got Jesus in the very center of that picture. And so when I worship God, Jesus is at the center. Read the book of Revelation. You're not going to get too far without people throwing themselves down before Jesus and worshiping him on a throne that all through the Old Testament and the prophets and Ezekiel and everything else, only Yahweh has a throne. It is Yahweh's throne that you stand down and you give worship to. And Jesus stands up in that throne, this slain lamb who's got blood all over him. Read the book of Revelation. It's a brilliant picture of worshiping the lamb who was slain. So now Jesus defines what we mean by God. Okay. Obviously, there's probably more questions than answers in everything I just said. I want to give one or two people an opportunity to respond, maybe ask a question that came about through some of my discussion. Johnny, we'll start with you. Perfect. Okay, good. Go worship with Johnny. Worship Jesus, hopefully.
Can I do this? Can I do this?
Yeah, you can do that. That'd be brilliant. You can be like Jerry Springer.
I don't know if it's off.
Not that I've ever watched that show.
Just the verse about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Is that we should, or that one day everyone will, and indeed?
The projection there is that everyone will at some point. Because the passage that he's citing from Isaiah is a strict passage where Yahweh is saying, there's all these pagan gods around you, and one day you have to recognize that every person will stand before me and every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess that I am the one true God, only me. I'm the only God that exists. And then Paul takes that very staggering monotheistic thing, passage, and then he puts Jesus in the center of it and says it's in fact Jesus that will proclaim as Lord, that one day every person will do that.
Does that give hope to people that are Christians and their friends and family aren't, that one day, even though they don't look like they're saved now,
right. They
will be?
This is a classic passage that universalists use, people who believe that everyone ultimately is saved. I actually went and talked to a guy who was lecturing at a conference that I went to, and him and I kind of worked through this. And I think where I'm at with it right now is there's a sense where somebody at the judgment seat of Christ, of course, the Gospels talk about people who will come up and say, well, I called you Lord, Lord. And he says, away with you, I never knew you. So there will be people who will come to recognize, holy smokes, yes, Jesus, you are the Christ, and then be sent off to judgment. Right? So there'll be a recognition of the lordship of Jesus and then judgment. So that's the way, but obviously that is a key passage with people who want to say, well, no, everybody will end up getting saved in the end because everyone will say Jesus is Christ. But I think there is room there for a proclamation of Jesus' lordship and then kind of a, yeah, but.
Hello.
Hi.
I remember in a discussion with someone some time ago, like I can't remember where this is in the scriptures, but he mentioned that when Jesus was on earth, he said for people not to worship him, but to worship the Father or God. Just like, I'm just wondering what your partake on that would be, you know, when Jesus on earth saying, oh, don't worship me, but worship God instead.
Mm-hmm. We'd have to look at a passage because there are times definitely when Jesus wants to project the glory of the Father. and kind of get people to look away from him and listen to the Father or look at the Father. And then the whole Gospel of John is setting up this day or this time of glory right from the beginning. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time. It's going to be a time of glory. And then right off the bat, it's in chapter 1, it's he showed the glory of the Father. But where's that ultimately seen is in the cross. There's his time. There's his day. The glory of the Father is shining through ultimately in Jesus. But at the end of the gospel, post-resurrection, Thomas comes to Jesus in chapter 20, and it's in your notes, and he falls before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God," right? So there are expressions where disciples are seen giving Jesus worship, and of course, Paul gives Jesus worship in certain passages of in his writings, and Jesus has great opportunity to kind of push people away and say, no, don't worship me, and he doesn't tend to do that. He does tend to talk about the Father and his relationship to the Father as the Son. And that's where we get into, well, how does the metaphysics of being a Son and not a Father and a Spirit, and then the Spirit gets thrown in the mix too. Because is the Spirit God? What's the Spirit? How can God be in heaven and yet put his Spirit on people even in the Old Testament? How did Jews deal with that? Even though they were strict monotheists, they still understood God was there and yet his Spirit was being poured out on people. So obviously there's something there where God can be one and two in some capacity. So I think there is something there about Jesus projecting onto the Father. But again, right off the bat in John chapter 5, we have Jesus, every time he cites himself as the Son and God is his Father, they're hearing him say, "You are equal with God." And he doesn't come and say, "Well, no, I'm not." He says, "Okay, if you want to believe that." And John wants us to, every time that we then read Son of God, Jesus calling God his Father, we need to hear, wait a minute, is he making himself equal with God like they accuse him of?
I have one more question. How come, do you have any idea why when Jesus was on earth, how come he didn't directly write the scriptures himself regarding his life rather than have his disciples do it?
Autobiography?
Some Islamic friends of mine were wondering this question.
Why he didn't write it himself?
Yeah.
It's a good question. I haven't really thought it through. Jesus' point was to come and bring the kingdom. That's what his vocation was. He was a prophet. He came to bring the kingdom of God. And he came and he did that work. Died a death, was resurrected, and knew that his disciples would go on to write the scriptures. We don't have any evidence of Jesus writing anything except on the ground that day. I don't know. I'd have to, you could throw that one in the box and let me try to hash it through this week or something. Good questions. One more? Anybody? Danny.
It's just a quick question about early in Jesus' ministry when he would cast out demons, and the demons would say, "I know who you are, you're the Holy Son of God." Mm. I think I've actually asked you about it before, about why he would tell them to be silent in front of people, and you've explained it to me and I completely forgot.
Yeah. I think at least in the... at least in Mark's gospel, where I'm hearing where it comes very early, what you get in Mark's gospel is what scholars call the messianic secret. And it's this idea that Jesus doesn't really want anybody to know what he's claiming to be. Because again, if he came and they understood the first day what he was saying, it was over. Because they're waiting a circle, and he's a square, and he's got to take 3 years shattering people's idea of what the kingdom's going to be, shattering the idea of what a Messiah looks like, shattering the idea of what the Son of God looks like, and then he's got to start to reconstruct Israel's idea of what all that looks like. So he needs 3 years to do that. 3 years with the 12, and then 3 years ministering to these people. And so when, right off the bat, this guy gets healed, he's like, "Man, I'm going to go tell everybody." He's like, no, don't tell anybody. Right? Because, you know, people are going to hear me saying I'm claiming to be the Son of God and all these things, and the heat's going to come really fast, right? So he needs the time. And so he begins, in Mark's gospel, he begins this messianic, it's called the messianic street kid, because the only people in Mark's gospel who know who Jesus truly is are the demons. Because the demons, read the whole gospel of Mark, it'll take you an hour, maybe 45 minutes. The demons are saying, you're the son of God, you're the son of David. And everyone else is like, who are you again? I don't really understand what you're doing. And he's like, so the demons, and he tells the demons, shut up, don't tell anybody. But then, in the brilliant way that Mark writes story, the first human being, and this fits into everything that we talked about tonight about God coming on a cross, the first human being who understands who Jesus truly is in the Gospel of Mark is a Roman centurion, and he's standing at the foot of the cross, and he's looking up at Jesus, and he says, truly this man is the Son of God. And the way that Mark's story unfolds is to say, nobody got it. Nobody understands it, because you can't understand who he is unless you see him in light of the cross. And so here's the centurion standing in front of the cross going, this guy's the Son of God, and he's the first human being in Mark's gospel who truly gets it. So, anyway, I think it's hitting on the idea of Jesus coming and healing these people and so on. It's brilliant. It's in your notes in Isaiah chapter 35. They're awaiting Yahweh to come. And Isaiah 35, and I'll close with this in verse 4, says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. And then down in Luke chapter 7, which is right below it, Jesus looks and he says, he cured a man who was diseased and sickness and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. He replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed are the man who does this and not fall away on account of me. He basically quotes Isaiah, which said, these things will happen when Yahweh comes back, and he says it's on. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that you came to us. It's such an upside down and backward thing in the light of world religions, where you have people who are reaching up to you, trying to connect with God, trying to please God. And then Christianity's all backwards because you come and reach down to us. You invade our space. You come and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten. You come and become one of us in order to save us. It's foolishness. But it's amazing, and we praise you that you did it. And we honor and worship you and pray that this is a tough question. This is hard to wrestle with and deal with, and this is only the tip of the iceberg, but I pray that we're able to go away tonight and continue wrestling and continue talking and continuing struggling with what it all means for Jesus to be the one we owe worship and honor to. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been the DSF Podcast.